In the Trinity Psalter hymnal on page 851, we have the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed, it's good to periodically repeat this creed, other confessions. It reminds us of fundamentally what we believe. This also reminds us that as much as we have a deep affection for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which we should, praise be to God, there are other denominations. And praise be to God for other denominations we can learn from, who have also a deep affection for the Lord Jesus Christ and a deep affection for the Word of God. Praise be to God for that. So when you say things like, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, that's what actually you're saying tonight, is amen to that. I believe in that. That God puts us, and we can learn so much for other brothers and sisters in Christ who come from other denominations that also say this creed with the same conviction that we do this evening. So again, this is not just a routine. It's not just a time filler. We're saying this because we're saying amen to all of us, that we believe this, not individually, but also corporately. So, dear friend, what do we believe? I believe in
God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He ascended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 22, just trying to work off of the fine work that Pastor Curtis did last Lord's Day in the chapter prior to here. I was telling the men in the session room before I came out here, it feels at times like chapter 20, 21, 22, 23, 24 are very much the same. And in many senses, they are. You're going to see Paul being brought before different courts. And essentially, he's going to be doing the same thing. He's going to just continually to testify to who Jesus is and what difference Jesus makes in our life. And so if it sounds tonight like this a little bit like last week, it's not because I took Pastor Curtis's sermon notes, which went about a bad idea, but it's because you see Paul doing repetitious things because it's the very nature of Paul's ministry when he's put in certain situations. Last week, you notice, if you weren't here and you look back to chapter 21, you remember there was a riot that occurred in the temple courts. The Jews had tried to accuse Paul of disrespecting the law of Moses. They said what he did was took a Greek named Trophimus into the very center of the temple courts, and that was an offense, and a riot began to happen. You notice in the slide here, the Roman troops that were stationed in the Antonio Fortress came, and they rushed in to rescue the Apostle Paul and brought him to the steps of the Antonio Fortress, which is on the corner of the entire temple grounds. Herod, there you see it, way in that far corner, the one that's circled. It's on the opposite side of the Solomon colonnade, which was on the opposite side where the early parts of Acts, a lot of the action is happening. That fortress way up in the corner there, Herod dubbed that Fort Antonio. It was named after his friend Mark Anthony. Mark Anthony was a master builder. That was a beautiful, beautiful structure there on the temple grounds way in the corner. It was about 40 acres in size. It looks pretty small here, but if you actually see the actual drawings of it, it's massive. That could hold 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers inside of that fort. Jewish historian Josephus describes it as being built on a great precipice. It had, quote, all kinds of rooms, conveniences, courts, places for bathing, broad spaces for camps. It had many of the conveniences that cities would have offered inside of that little fort up in the corner. And that fort was strategically put there for a reason. If there would be any kind of trouble in the temple grounds, any time where peace needed to be kept, the Romans that were there could pour out. They could actually move. There was actually 2 600-foot aerial bridges that they could march on and then descend into the lower area. It was quite the structure. actually. But it allowed that small little Roman garrison that was kept in Jerusalem to get into action if they needed to. For many of you, you know that the Romans were fearful of putting a large presence of Roman troops in Jerusalem. So most of the Roman troops were in Caesarea. They had a much smaller contingent here, and they were in that fortress. And it's actually in front of that fortress in chapter 21 and 22 that Paul is giving a defense. Remember, as Pastor Curtis mentioned last week, he gets brought in to be flogged, and right before flogging, he turns to Lucius, the commander, and he says, you know, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. And that now is where we're at. After spending a night, Paul is actually taken back to that fortress. He's in the Antonio fortress. After a night there, now he's going to be brought to the Sanhedrin. If I would have had a better diagram, the Sanhedrin actually had a section built into the wall of the temple itself, the temple premises. He would have been moved over there, and that's where he would have then meet with the Sanhedrin, which we're going to notice in our text. What you also need to notice in our text is this is actually not an official trial. It's more of like a fact-finding case. So what they're really trying to figure out here is what is the real reason why the Jews are so upset here with the apostle Paul. And so you notice in our text, Paul is going to be before different people. The first part we notice is Paul's going to be before God. It's going to be emphasized in the early part of our text. Then he's going to be before the Sanhedrin. And then ultimately, he's going to be before Jesus. So Paul before God as a witness of hope. Paul before the Sanhedrin as a citizen of heaven. And then Paul before Jesus as a prisoner with courage. So let's pray. Father, thank you. This morning when Pastor Curtis prayed that we would be fed the word of God and that you would speak through him, Father, we rejoice. Now we can look back and say, wow, we've been a really well-fed congregation this morning through the sermon out of Amos. And so tonight, your servant is simply asking the same thing, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the gospel in our text, that we would see the preeminence of Jesus in this text, but also that we would fundamentally be changed, that there would be maybe one or two takeaways out of this sermon that would influence the way that we go into tomorrow morning. And Father, would you do that for your glory and our good? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts 22, starting in verse 30. On the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priest and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it's written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, no angel, no spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose. And some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." This is God's word. The first thing we notice is Paul is before God as a witness of hope. One of the things you're going to notice in these last chapters of Acts as the three of us preach through it is Paul is consistently going to be brought before different people. And one of the consistent themes is that he's constantly going to be speaking about his relationship to Jesus Christ. He first is going to come before the Jews. Today he's before the Sanhedrin. And then he's going to be brought before various Roman rulers. And ultimately, he's going to get brought before Caesar in Rome. And all the while, what we're going to notice is he does the same thing over and over again. He's in front of earthly rulers, but ultimately Paul sees himself as ultimately before the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in the presence of God, even as he testifies. Remember why Luke wrote this. Luke wrote this to Theophilus, and he wants us and Theophilus to see the ultimate point of the story. Notice in verse 11, we read that Jesus came to him and says, "Take comfort, for as you solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." So there's kind of the main thrust that Paul wants to have Theophilus and us see, is that Paul here is a witness. And again, that word for witness there in the Greek, it's got a very specific connotation. It means to preach. It means to evangelize. It means to tell the gospel. So Luke wants us to see that even at this pre-trial hearing, where the scribes and the Pharisees have gathered and you got Roman soldiers nearby, ultimately what Paul is doing is he's witnessing to Jesus Christ in the presence of God. You know, the charge that they have brought back in chapter 21, 28, they brought this charge against Paul, and what Paul is showing is that he did not show any disrespect to the law of God. He never brought a Gentile really into the court of Israel. That was a false charge against Paul. But you also notice what Paul really wants to talk about is not the charges. He wants to talk about the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you notice that in the text because in his defense, what does he do? He talks about the resurrection. Now again, he's got multiple reasons why he wants to bring up the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to see that in a bit. But he wants to talk about the resurrection. He wants to talk about the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. He wants to talk of a Messiah. What is he doing when he's talking about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, he's evangelizing. He's witnessing to the good news. He's declaring the whole counsel of God. He's serving in front of God now as God's ambassador, the one who God sent to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. It's interesting, right? Like in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns that we shouldn't cast our pearls before swine. This might be a close, pretty close situation where he was casting pearls before swine. There's actually no New Testament evidence that any of the Sadducees ever were converted. There might have been. There's just no statement in the New Testament of any that ever did come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that Paul's not taking advantage of the moment. He is living before God as a witness to the hope of the gospel. And again, he recognizes he's doing this before God over and over and over again. He's going to testify to the power of God to bring salvation through the personal work of Jesus Christ. That's the first truth that Luke wants us to see. Paul's living his life every single moment, coram Deo, before God. So again, if I just stop and just do a quick application, I guess there's some questions that I think we can ask. Like, just do you notice the opportunities you've been given on a daily basis to do the very thing that Paul is doing? When you're standing on the sidelines and your kids are playing youth soccer in those games that seem to last forever, do you just realize you have people next to you that you can do exactly what Paul's doing? You're in the presence of God, you're at a soccer game, but what's really the goal is to have conversations where you can speak of Christ. That neighbor that you befriended who is actually willing to talk about something other than weather and sports. Are we taking advantage of those moments, the opportunity to engage a coworker at work who really wants to have dialogue with you? I mean, we would fully expect, as we're going to see in all these chapters, God's going to put his people in places where you're before God, but you're also before a host of different kinds of people, and you're given the opportunity in the moment to do exactly what Paul is doing, speaking about the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope of the gospel. The second thing you notice in the text is Paul's before the Sanhedrin, and this is the largest section of the text, is Paul's before the Sanhedrin, and he views himself in front of the Sanhedrin as a citizen of heaven. Now, who's the Sanhedrin? Well, the Sanhedrin was a Jewish legislative and judicial assembly. So it functioned in both ways. It was kind of the legislature and the judicial court. And again, Sanhedrin on the local rural level could maybe have 23 people in it. This particular Sanhedrin in Jerusalem is the biggest one. It had 71 members. It was made up of, it's like the Supreme Court for all of Jerusalem. It composed of people who were scribes, Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And the high priest, here in the text, Ananias is kind of the ex officio chairman of the proceedings. Now again, you notice in the text, it's probably not an official meeting of the Sanhedrin. This is kind of a fact-finding, hurry the Sanhedrin together in a hurry. We got to figure out these facts quickly. And you notice Paul does several things. Let me just name maybe six or seven things he does. The first thing you notice in the text, which is a bit odd, is Paul immediately begins to speak. You just notice that in the text, there's no introduction. There's no formal charge. There's no defense lawyer there. There's no formal legal proceedings. Paul just takes the moment and begins speaking. Maybe that's the reason why the high priest is angered. There's been no formal charge. There's no proper process, so to speak. Paul just begins to speak. And you notice the way that he speaks. If you remember when Curtis preached last week, what did he say to the Jews, that mob that was gathered? He called them what? That's a real question, actually. Audience? Brothers and fathers. Yeah, do you notice this? He didn't say fathers. He looks out at the Sanhedrin here, and he goes, brothers. Again, maybe because of the legal proceeding of the procedures, he just views himself as an equal with all of these people in the court. It's interesting. You also notice that Paul immediately begins by saying he's not guilty. He says, you know, in front of God, I have a clear conscience. Now, again, we have to be careful, always ask the question, what does he not mean by that? And what does he mean by that? What does he not mean by that? He is not saying that when he stands before God, he's got a completely clear conscience as if he lives his life guilt-free. Because if anything, Paul always will talk about the fact that his complicity in the death of Stephen is such a big part of his testimony, he will always bring it up over and over again. And certainly in Romans chapter 7, Paul will talk about the fact that he understands the weightiness of his sin, the many ways in which he's guilty before God. So we know that's not what he means. What he is saying, though, is with respect to the law of Moses, he did not break the law of Moses by bringing a Gentile into the court of Israel. He has a clean conscience with regards to that. Then you notice this guy by the name of Ananias. He's the high priest. He orders that Apostle Paul would be struck on the mouth. Now, Ananias is a unique figure. He was described by Jewish historians, especially Josephus, as being a man of very unstable character. He's eventually going to be assassinated by Jewish guerrillas because they thought that he was pro-Roman. But you notice that Ananias here says, strike this man on the mouth. And again, look at the verse here. In verse 23:1, I think it helps us understand how Paul responded the way he did. In 23:1, Paul says, brothers, I've lived my life before God. Before God. That word that's used in Greek for before God is used only in one other place in the entire New Testament, and it's in Philippians 1:27. And in Philippians 1:27, that phrase before God means my citizenship is in heaven. My citizenship is in heaven. See, Paul begins talking about his spiritual citizenship, that his manner of life, the way he's lived, the way that he lives before the Lord, it's all his based on his spiritual citizenship that he has in heaven. So again, as Paul is looking even at this court situation or the pre-court situation, he's viewing it all not like he's a citizen on earth governed by man, but he's actually, from the perspective of eternity, he's a citizen of heaven. So again, Paul's not so concerned whether he would live or die because he knows where he's going. He's a citizen of heaven. I have lived my life, he says, based on the fact that I'm a citizen of heaven. That's my worldview. Again, that's amazing to consider, right? I mean, Paul here is a man who is in like a pretrial setting. He's going to be facing threats the rest of his life. In many respects, his life here is in the balance. I mean, if the Romans here say, Paul, we're just going to give you back to the Jews, it's really doubtful that Paul would have lived. They would have killed him. Yet Paul, in front of the Sanhedrin, is a man whose sole purpose is to live coram Deo before God for the glory of God and the testimony of the gospel. Now the question that a lot of you have as you read this text is why doesn't Paul recognize the high priest? I mean, the high priest orders him to be struck, and you notice that Paul responds with a curse. He says to him, you're a whitewashed wall. And again, in English, that may not sound all that impolite, but actually it's not polite at all. It's probably a reference to Ezekiel 13. In Ezekiel 13, there's that reference of a whitewashed wall, and it's the idea that on the surface, you look kind of clean and white, but behind it all, it's actually decay and destruction. So Paul here is reprimanded by the high priest for speaking that way. And Paul says, you know, I didn't know that he was the high priest. Now again, there's a lot of possible answers here. Let me just give a few. One is that because the Sanhedrin was gathered so hastily, many of them were probably not wearing their formal robes. You know, they all had formal robes in the Sanhedrin, and the high priest who governed the Sanhedrin had a special robe only for the high priest. So it's possible that they were gathered in a hurry, and the high priest never got his proper robe on. So Paul just says, hey, I didn't know you were the high priest. The other potential is that there was such a confusion of voices. Everybody's shouting different things that Paul really didn't know who had ordered him to be cuffed on the mouth. John Calvin says, this actually probably is just sarcasm on Paul's part. I didn't know you were the high priest because you're not acting like a high priest. You don't deserve to be a high priest. I don't see a high priest here. Where's the high priest? So Calvin says this is just purely sarcasm. John Stott says it may actually be because of Paul's bad eyesight. That in Galatians when he says, hey, see what large letters I've written to you, that some people think that the thorn in the flesh that Paul struggled with was really poor eyesight. So he literally couldn't see that that actually was the high priest. When he says, whitewashed wall, all I can see, it also could be that maybe Paul has been out of Jerusalem for so long that he truly didn't know who the high priest was. Some think, more plausibly maybe, that what Paul actually is doing here, he's bringing down an Old Testament curse because the high priest had disobeyed the very law that he's now accusing Paul of disobeying because he's ordered him to be struck without any formal charge against him. He's actually violating the Mosaic law at the very same time he wants Paul to be charged for violating the Mosaic law. Some people think that Paul just lost it. He lost his temper. In the strain, the confusion of the moment, he just said something that maybe he regretted. Again, I don't know which is correct, and scholars that are far smarter than me also don't know. What you do see, though, is Paul's quick apology. You know, Paul gives a quick apology, but Paul also is clever. He gives the quick apology, but then he also is clever because he knows the differences between Pharisees and the Sadducees. It was the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection. Pharisees believed in angels. Pharisees believed in spirits. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection or spirits or angels. So when Paul says, I'm here because I believe in the resurrection of the dead, he knew exactly what that would do within that Sanhedrin. So what is Paul doing by raising the issue of the resurrection? Well, he's preaching the gospel, but he's also effectively dividing and conquering the Sanhedrin. The next thing you notice in the text is Paul is before Jesus as a prisoner with courage. I love the way we get to verse 11. I mean, the proceedings are finished. There's a riot within the Sanhedrin. And now the troops out of the Antonio fortress have to come down and they've got to take Paul out of there, otherwise he would have been killed. And you notice in verse 11, he's taken back to the Antonio fortress, and in our text it says the next night. So Paul has a period of time now to be in the Antonio fortress thinking about everything that has happened. Again, we don't know what he's thinking about. Is he thinking about, is the commander going to set me free? If I'm set free, am I going to have trouble in Jerusalem? Is Paul maybe thinking back to some of the things that were said on the beach before he came to Jerusalem in the first place? The warnings that had been given to him? Is he maybe reflecting on the providence of God? Is he maybe reflecting on his own mission? I mean, you know how it goes, right? When you find yourself maybe in a corner and you begin to second guess, if I'd done this or if I'd done that, you know Paul has a desire to take the gospel to Rome. He's expressed that before. But you always wonder what was going on that night or that time period before verse 11. All we know is that it's a beautiful thing what Jesus does in verse 11. In verse 11, Jesus appears to Paul in the evening. And look at what verse 11 says. What does Jesus say? Jesus reminds him, Paul, I've seen your witness. You will be testifying in Rome. Again, what did Rome mean to Paul? Rome to Paul, again, maybe is no better than Jerusalem. I mean, in one sense, he might have better court proceedings there than he would in Jerusalem, but that's not why Paul wants to go to Rome. Paul wants to go to Rome because he wants to declare the gospel to the ends of the earth. And again, I think this should encourage us. Many of us, maybe not any of us, are ever going to find the exact same circumstance in our life that Paul finds himself in here. We maybe never find ourselves in a courtroom where we're going to be accused or brought for prosecution because of our religious convictions, although that might happen yet in our lifetime. We pray that it wouldn't. So when we read this text, it actually feels really distant to us, right? From anything we might experience in Oostburg or Cedar Grove or Sheboygan. But all of us are placed in positions in real time, where we can testify to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There has to be a sense, I think, in all of us, maybe a compulsion, where we have this sense of, I must preach the gospel in blank. If I asked you tonight, what is your Rome? What would your Rome be? Like, where do you have this sense, like, in my lifetime, I need to bring the gospel to this place or to this group? I love the way that Paul lives with that kind of deep sense of calling, that he sees his life on that trajectory. I have to get to Rome. And then here in the text, Jesus saying, and you will get to Rome because of my authority in your life. What's your Rome? Where's the place that you are longing to live out and to declare the gospel? Where's the place where you're longing to go, longing to speak, and then you're praying that God will enable you to get there and then to speak with great courage? Let us pray. Father, thank you. We love your tender providence that you show to the Apostle Paul here in our text. We thank you for the way you gave him wisdom and the way that he used his words. We thank you for the unashamed way in which he was willing to testify to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, even when he knew it could cost him his very life, even in that moment before the Jews. We thank you, Jesus, for the way in which you promised to be with your people in all times and all places. We thank you for the way in which, even when Paul is facing so much uncertainty from his perspective on his future, how you reminded him that his longing to bring the gospel to Rome, even the way that you said he would do it in his conversion, Father, thank you that you met him and you reminded him of that. Father, would you do the same for us? Would you give us a real deep conviction that there's a people, there's a place that needs to hear the gospel, whether it be in our own family or relation, something even close by? It doesn't have to be the other side of the world. It can be a part of our company or a part of Oostburg or Cedar Grove, where we just long for people to hear the gospel. And then, Father, would we see that even tonight, Jesus, you are with us, that all the authority that's been given to you goes with you in calling us to go, and that you promise to go with us with all of that authority as we speak. So, Father, would you be glorified as we take the gospel to the very places where today people are dying in sin. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.